It's always interesting to see the way that things are depicted in motion pictures. One of the movies that came out a couple months ago was called The Lovely Bones. The Lovely Bones tells the story of a 14-year-old girl named Susie, who dies and then goes to heaven. Now, being a product of Hollywood, the movie depicts heaven as a place as whatever you imagine it to be. That is what heaven will be for you. So for this 14-year-old girl, it's a picture of kind of pop culture. Spirits are frolicking about. It's all judgment-free. God is not present in any form there in this heaven, totally absent. And Susie also goes back and forth from this heavenly place back to earth, where she actually then temporarily indwells another person's body. You might say that this movie is creative and fanciful, and it taps into the idyllic wishes of many people. It's such a dream. It's so perfect. It's idyllic. But like many products of Hollywood, it is an illusion. And without any reason whatsoever to believe that it could be true. After all, if heaven exists, who made it? And why isn't he there? Start thinking logically. Heaven could never be in this particular manner. It's just a movie. Now, the good news is that we do have very good reason to believe in the reality of heaven. And for that understanding, we need not turn to Hollywood, but to the Word of God, the book inspired by the Creator of heaven and earth himself. Having lost my mom this past week, these are thoughts that are, as you can imagine, very much on my mind these days. My mom was hospitalized with pneumonia, and we found out a short time later that she actually had cancer that had caused the pneumonia. But the most tragic news was that she had anywhere from just a few days to a couple of weeks to live. And eventually the doctors were able to get her pneumonia under control, and she did come on home, which was her great desire to be there for her last days with her husband of 74 years beside her, and with the family coming and going throughout that time. The night that she died, I had a sister and a niece who were staying with her that night. And my niece, Joni, at 2:30 in the morning, sang to her Amazing Grace. And a few minutes later, she stopped breathing. So that the last words that she heard on this earth were about that Amazing Grace. We realize that now she is experiencing grace in all its totality. So I share these things with you here because it is important for us to know that God is a merciful God, even in times of death, and especially when we trust in Him. So I am thankful not only for the way that the Lord blessed me through my mom's life, but also through the ending of her life. And there was one more blessing yet to come, and that is that my mom, like other loved ones that we all have, will be reunited with us in heaven, in paradise. So I would like to address one aspect of life and death that makes this all possible. Namely, the issue of resurrection. The means by which we get to live in Olam Haba, the world to come. The concept of the resurrection is found throughout the Bible. It's the resurrection of the body and the soul, either through the use of the term itself, resurrection, or related terms like rise again or live again. It is also implied in some passages, like Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice Isaac, his son, yet also, clearly, beforehand, indicated that the boy would return with him. In Hebraic thought, there was no distinction between body and soul. In fact, there is no Hebrew word for body. Only a word for flesh, basar. All humans were considered to be a unity of flesh and soul. So you see this expressed in Scripture in various ways, including the Shema, where we declare, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. These are not separate things. And in fact, that last phrase, with all your might, the word there is me'od, which is not like another thing. It's an intensifier on the first two things. It's with all of you. It's not chopping these things up into pieces, but creating a unity of your body and soul. And since the finality of the death of the body seemed to be in conflict with the immortality of the soul, this unity would be vulnerable. So that is where resurrection comes in. And even though the soul would be separated from the body for a time in death, a day would come when our bodies will rise again to be reunited with our souls, thus restoring this unity. For that reason, most of the Jews of biblical times were strong believers in the concept of resurrection. This was true among the dominant sect of Jews of that day, the Pharisees. Not so much with the Sadducees. This is one of the ways that you can tell the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection and therefore were sad, you see. Thank you, thank you. You were ready for me. But you see, the Sadducees faded away. Eventually, the belief system of the Pharisees is the one that became institutionalized in Judaism. They became the dominant and really the only sect then when you get into Talmudic times. And so therefore, the belief in the resurrection then carried on through the Pharisees on into modern times. So Orthodox Jews have long lived their lives with a future resurrection in mind. That means saving parts of the body, like fingernail clippings and clippings of the hair and internal organs that you might have removed, like an appendix and so on, so that it could be buried with them in their time of passing, in the anticipation then of the resurrection itself. A long-standing Jewish prayer, liturgical prayer, is called the Amidah. Amidah literally means standing. It's one traditionally said while standing. And it has a number of benedictions that are in it. And it includes a line that reflects the Orthodox belief in the resurrection by saying, you, O Lord, are mighty forever. You revive the dead. So that's what people have been saying for century after century after century. But since Orthodoxy is very much in the minority, if you ask the average Jewish person today if they believe in a physical resurrection of one's body after dying, chances are they will say no. There is no doubt that the result of the modern Jewish teaching on life and death is influenced by a transformation that went on within Judaism. So, for example, in today's Gates of Prayer Siddur, that's the prayer book for the Reform movement in Judaism, the Amidah prayer has been significantly changed so that it no longer says about God, you revive the dead. It now says, blessed be the Lord, the source of life. The emphasis, you see, is now on the here and now, not on the hereafter. Life now, not about life in the world to come. And that is a reflection of the whole belief system of Reform Judaism that says, who knows about the eternal? What we do know is about the here and now. In fact, more Jewish people believe in reincarnation today than in the resurrection. Like Susie in the movie that I was talking about earlier, it is said that by some people that the souls can return to life on earth residing in completely different bodies. And this emphasis has been catalyzed in recent times by a growing interest in the New Age movement among Jews, as well as a heightened interest in Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. Now, if you know anything about Kabbalah, it kind of looks very Orthodox on the outside. The guys are walking around looking like an Orthodox rabbi and so on, and it has that sort of general appearance. But it advocates most aspects of New Age beliefs, including reincarnation. The Zohar, which is the spiritual book of Kabbalah, was written during the Middle Ages in the 13th century. So now we've got 2,500 years or longer, maybe 3,000 years from when we've got Torah written to when we've got Zohar written. So chances are there could be a whole lot of changes going on, and that's exactly what you get in the Zohar, because it talks about soul travel and your spirit can go from one planet to another, and pretty much classic New Age. Here's what the Zohar has to say about reincarnation. As long as a person is unsuccessful in his purpose in this world, the Holy One, blessed be He, uproots him and replants him over and over again. And this book then goes on to describe how many chances a soul gets to be reincarnated, and if a soul can be reincarnated as an animal or a plant or as minerals. Well, thanks in part to devotees who are celebrities like Madonna, Kabbalah has gained much interest in our modern times. The problem with these beliefs, though, is that like other contemporary religious systems that suddenly appear on the world scene, is that they are in direct conflict with the Bible. The Bible makes no allowance whatsoever for souls to return to earth and to start all over again, whether as another human being, or as a dachshund, or as a turnip, or as the rocks in your garden. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You get one chance. Resurrection, on the other hand, is a very biblical concept. In biblical times, the people of Israel believed in a coming day of resurrection associated with the arrival of Messiah. We can read about that in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, which reads, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." But unlike reincarnation, which is just recycling here on earth, biblical resurrection is for the purpose of reuniting our bodies with our souls, which have already preceded us in going to be with the Lord. And unlike the belief systems that have sprung up in more recent times, like Kabbalah, the promise of resurrection goes back to the very foundation of the Bible. So I want to look at some reasons why we now can count on our future resurrection from a biblical perspective. The first of these reasons is because God is all-powerful. The ancient Jewish sages wrote extensively on their belief in the resurrection because of God's omnipotence. They believed that if God could create the universe ex nihilo, or meaning out of nothing, that He could easily cause our bodies to be reunited with our souls. We know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, if ever there was a description of omnipotence, that's it. Take some dust, make a living, breathing human being that can not only function on this earth, but can also relate to the Creator Himself and can dwell with Him throughout eternity. That's an amazing demonstration of omnipotence. Well, there's a story that somewhat illustrates that. It's about a group of scientists who were sitting around discussing which one of them was going to go to God and tell Him that they didn't need Him anymore. And finally, one of the scientists volunteered and went up to God and told Him that he was no longer needed. And the scientist said to God, "A bunch of us have been thinking, and I've come to tell you that we don't need you anymore. I mean, we're all coming up with great theories down there on Earth and ideas. We've cloned sheep, and we're on the verge of cloning humans. So as you can see, we really don't need you." So God replies, "I see. Well, no hard feelings. But before you go, let's have a contest, shall we?" So the scientist answers, "Great, I'm all up for it. What kind of a contest is this going to be?" God says, "A man-making contest." "Sure, no problem," the scientist exclaims. And then he bends down and picks up a handful of dirt and says, "Okay, I'm ready." And God says, No, 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 no. You go get your own dirt. You see, that's ultimately the power of the creation of man, is not necessarily the breathing into him, but the creating it from nothing. And I don't know about you, but unless you are infinitely powerful, you can't do that. But God is. So now, if God can create a human being from the dust of the earth once already, what's the big deal here? Can we not expect him to do it repeatedly for all of us if we return to dust? Is it any more of a miracle to do it for many persons than for just one person? I'd say the difference is really nothing. You know, it's that big leap from zero to one that is the big one there. Whether it be the dust of our bones or the dust of our ashes, it doesn't matter. All he has to do is just find all those molecules again and reconnect them in some manner. Because, after all, he's the one that created the very molecules in the entire universe. My God is without limits in terms of power and sovereignty. So we can either think about the impossibility of things, like the resurrection from our own puny human perspective, or the certainties from God's omnipotent perspective. Secondly, people have already risen from the dead. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah called out to God, and a dead child was given life again. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha did the very same thing. And then there's the story of Lazarus. The account in John chapter 11 is a very familiar one. It illustrates how God works in ways that seem mysterious and uncaring from the human perspective. As we recall, Yeshua intentionally delayed going to be with Lazarus, quite frankly, until the man died. So Martha, when she sees Yeshua, berates him about allowing her brother to die. Much in the same way that we get on God's case for allowing certain things to take place that we really don't like. But Yeshua already had declared his purposes by saying in John chapter 11, verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And indeed, the glory of God was revealed when Yeshua brought Lazarus back to life. So we have these precedents. We have them recorded in the Word of God, which we know to be a reliable book because the things that it says will come to pass. And so it can be trustworthy as being valid historical accounts. The third reason why we can count on our future resurrection is it has been prophesied by prophets with perfect records. Earlier, I read what Isaiah had to say about the resurrection. His record, the record of Isaiah, was perfect when it came to prophecy. Whether it had to do with the captivity and the restoration of Israel, or about the coming and ministry of Messiah. So, for that reason, we can count on the surety of his prophecy regarding the resurrection of the dead. The same could be said for Daniel, who foretold in great detail what would transpire on earth, from the rise and fall of kingdoms on earth to the exact timing of the coming of Messiah and even his death. Daniel chapter 9 talks about that in tremendous detail. So when Daniel then goes on to speak about the resurrection, we ought to pay close attention. And here's what he says in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Now at that time," talking about the time of the end, "Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." The point that I want to emphasize here today is on the resurrection. And notice how it's connected to the end time, so that regardless of when you die, everyone is going to be resurrected at the same time. And it's going to be a resurrection either unto eternal life or to eternal contempt. So it's not just a quiet slumber. It's a temporary waiting until the ultimate day of reckoning that God has for us. So when we talk about these things, we should have the sense in our hearts that it's not just a myth, it's not just a movie, something like that. This is reality. This is what is going to happen. And the question then is whether or not we are prepared for that reality. And that is where we come to the last point, the last reason why we can count on our own future resurrection, and that it is secured by the resurrection of Messiah. When Yeshua declared to Martha, there in John chapter 11, that he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead, she wasn't thinking about him doing it right then, on the spot. She responded in John 11:24 by saying, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she's reflecting on Daniel, about what he had said, and this whole thought process that the people of Israel had in their minds, that in the end, when the Messiah comes, in calamity and all the other details that go with that, that's the resurrection that people were pointing towards. She thought that's what he was talking about here. But what she didn't realize was that the same messianic resurrection power that would take place in the end of the age was standing right before her. There's no difference in that power. The same agent of the power of the resurrection at the very end was standing right before her, and he could do it right then. And also would resurrect himself from the grave about a week later. It is about the omnipotent power of Yeshua as the Son of God. So here's what he then says to her. John 11:25. Yeshua said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." See, this then is the key to our own resurrection. This is the key to the resurrection of humanity. This is the means by which it will be done. The same one, Yeshua, who resurrected himself from the dead and also resurrected Lazarus, is the one who will raise all of us. Here's what Paul writes about the subject in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. "But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits, after that, those who are Messiahs at his coming." The same way that Lazarus was called forth from the dead will be our expectation as believers. No different. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, down in verses 52 and 53, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the shofar, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Well, the good news is that our resurrected bodies will be perfected, just as our souls will have been perfected, never to perish, never to sin again, and never separated from the presence of the Lord and each other. That is our great promise, one that is backed by the name and the power of the one who defeated death by his own resurrection. When Yeshua made his declaration to Martha about being the resurrection and the life, he concluded his statement in John 11:25 with this question: "Do you believe this?" That's the same question that all of us need to answer on our own. And I trust that we can give the same answer as Martha did when she said in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." According to verse 45 later on, the same was true for many other Jews who believed in the same way because of the demonstration of Yeshua's resurrection power. So I trust that all of us can make that same declaration. When we behold the power of the resurrection and the person of the resurrection, Yeshua himself, it should compel us to believe. I look forward to that day when I will see my mom again, when I join her in our Lord's presence, and I share that same anticipation with all of you. Let that now be our promise that we can cling on to day by day.